recorder on just in case others want to be thrilled with my reminiscences here, but all right. But one of the things that major song leaders at that time would do, they're just like people today, they would go on riverboat tours where they'd be paid. You know, do you want to go on a riverboat tour with Ira Sankey? And so you'd go on that tour and you'd be on the boat with him and such. And at night he'd come out and sing a number of songs and people would get to eat with him and things. And Ira Sankey would do that. And one particular night near Philadelphia, he'd done that. And some people in the crowd just a wonderful night. Everything had gone well and such. And when he got done with his regular performance, people said, oh, don't you have something else to sing? Well, he sang an old hymn from his boyhood. And he hadn't sung it in years, but he just sang that old hymn. And one of those, there was a man that just turned white as a sheet. And he came up to him and said, Mr. Sankey, were you in the Union Army? He said, yes, I was. He said, were you stationed at so-and-so place? Yes, I was. Did you ever do night duties as a picket? Yes, I was. He said, I want you to know I had you in my crosshairs, and you began to sing that song. And he said, I could not pull the trigger to someone singing that song. And here all those years later, he just picks that song to sing, you know, as an encore or whatever else. So for whatever reason, the Lord reminded me of that. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 7. You know, I read, just kind of ad-libbing here, but I read probably about 5 years ago, I read the story of an American bomber pilot over Germany whose plane was so shot up and so many pieces came off of that airplane that it seemed impossible to keep it in the air. And back in those days, a pilot would fly as far as he could. There's hope I can get to the English Channel. I won't end up in a prisoner of war camp. And it's one of those things that, you know, everyone else flew by him and such, and next thing he looks, there's a German airplane escorting him, keeping him safe. Got him to the channel. And the reporters, when they heard that story 30 years later, actually went and found that German pilot and said, why did you do that? And he said, you know, it's like seeing a crippled man crawling. You can't shoot that man. But, you know, there was a time when the world produced people of that stature.
Yes, sir.
I have to wonder if we have them today. I'm not saying there's none. Well, boy, they're not as common as they were. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. The Apostle Paul is going to ask a question that seems crazy. But he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now, Father, I pray, bless here. Thank you for the Black Creek Baptist Church. And thank you for those of us who've crawled together for refuge and to hear your name and to pray for one another and to worship you together. And I thank you for that. And pray that you continue to give us the grace and the liberty to do that. And I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Paul makes the statement, I'd not known sin, but the law taught him what sin was. Now, one of the things that we learn as Christians early, we learn that we have a sin nature. Our nature is to sin. Okay? Some of you've heard me say this for the 12 years that I've been here. You never have to teach a child to lie. You have to teach a child to tell the truth. Okay? You never have to teach a child to steal. You have to teach them to respect property. Okay? You don't have to teach a child to disrespect his parents. You have to teach them to respect their parents. One of the sad things to being a pastor in this day and age is so many people who really escape childhood without those lessons. No one ever taught them. they're here in the adult world, and it's just miserable and it's awful, and they can't understand where the pain is coming from, and again, it's been to my honor to be a pastor to people like that sometimes, and watch the convulsions they go through and the awful things that they go through. The Bible says foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction. I'm not talking about some angry dad kicking you around like a cur dog, okay? I'm talking about the rod of correction. A parent who loves that child, wants them corrected, and takes that rod and brings that chastisement upon that child. The rod and reproof give wisdom, not the rod. Not reproof. The rod and reproof give it wisdom, okay? But again, I live amongst the people that never got that. And if the rod of correction never drove foolishness from you as a child, it's still there. Okay? One of the agonies that my wife and I had to go through in adulthood, and I've shared this with other people who I've watched them go through it, is we reached adulthood as foolish people. Still foolish. And had to have God take over that terrible and awful role of chastening us. That rod of correction driving foolishness from us. And I've watched others come in who just never, they might have had the rod, be able to kick you in the head and beat you here and there, blame you for things you didn't do, and let you get away with things you did do. And you know, that's an uncertain trumpet. Nobody knows what that means, okay? Oh, pity the child that's raised that way. Pity the child that's raised where there's no certainty with what goes on. There's times my children would drive me nuts. And, you know, I'd lose it. But you know what? Oh, they didn't like that. There was no excuse for that. But nothing ever worried them. Like when I walked in stone cold sober, and they're doing something wrong. I mean, absolutely, they're just, dad's standing there, he's not angry, he's not pitching a fit, but he's looking at you, and what you're doing is wrong. And they realize, it's over. With just a calm, absolute collection, I'm going to walk over there, I'm going to beat their little butts, we're going to all pray together, and they're going to wish for a little while they hadn't done it, all right? Just for a little while. Stephen was always his mother's darling. They always said he got away with anything, so when I'd come home, I'd say, "Your daddy's home." "Your daddy's home." Poor Stephen. Yes. How do we know what sin is? Well, if I passed a pad around and asked everybody in here to draw a straight line, some of you'd think you did a pretty good job until you put a straight line next to it. You go, ooh, okay, that's not a straight line. I'll never forget seventh grade art class. I have never had any artistic talent. Never, okay, zero. Let's go back a few years. I remember in the third grade one time, they told us to trace our hands, and then you put a tail on it and a little beard like a turkey, and you drew a turkey for your mother. And I remember tracing my hand and trying to do that, and I remember all the kids walking by. Somehow I didn't look like a turkey when I was done. I don't know why it didn't look like a turkey. It just didn't look like a turkey when I was done with it. Everybody else's looked like a turkey, but mine didn't. But I'll never forget the art teacher making the statement. He said, "There are no straight lines on a human being. When you're drawing, get rid of straight lines. There are no straight lines." Nick, you're a tremendous sketcher and artist. Are there straight lines on a human being? No, there's no straight lines on a human being. But that's the way our nature is. There's no straight lines. We're contrary to straight lines. The law is straight. It's this is the law, and we just don't fit that. And if we didn't have the law, we'd never understand that there's no straight lines. You know, if you didn't have a ruler and put it up against something, you'd realize, oh, no straight lines on that person's face. No straight lines on their arm. No straight lines on their leg. No straight lines. But the law does that with the inward part of you and shows you, oh, I have a problem here. I violate the laws of God, okay? And to what extent you see that is to what extent you want to see that. A person who desires to see that, search me, O God. You know, we sang that. Search me. See if there's any wicked way in me. That's quite a statement. It's really a nonstop thing. You're never going to come to a point in your life where all the wickedness and all the iniquity in you is exposed. Okay? If you were to take the Haynes aside and say, have you ever come to a point where, gosh, it's all over, that sin nature? No, they'd laugh at you, okay? They'd laugh that you've ever said such a thing. Now, when we get older, we hide it better. You know? You ever notice sometimes a person goes in old folks' home, they become grouchy and blah, blah, blah. You know what? They were always that way. They just hid it. They got old and they didn't have the strength to hide it anymore. Okay? And it just comes out. There are some people going to an old folks home that never comes out of it. You know why? Because they weren't that way to begin with. They never had to struggle to hide that. They really were at nice, okay? There are certain people, if you scratch the veneer, it's not pretty what's on the inside, okay? Now, the law was given so that you could understand that. We tend to take the law to try to judge each other. God tries to take the law to get you to judge yourself. In fact, the Apostle Paul makes an astounding statement, 1 Corinthians 11. He said, if we should judge ourselves, we should not be judged. That's really where salvation starts, when God says, all right, I agree with your judgment of yourself. I agree with it. I agree with it. You and I agree on this. It's over, it's done, the conscience is clear. It's straight, it's over. I get into trouble with God when I won't judge things about myself like He does. I've been saved now 37 years, it'll be 38 years in a couple of months that I've been saved. And there's times when I realize that I'm out in left field, not where God wants me to be. I remember one point in David Brainerd's diary, and he's out there as a missionary in the field, and he writes in his diary, and he says, today I have realized that for these last 3 days, I myself have been the Antichrist. All by himself, all alone, and he judges himself of absolute iniquity. Just a terrible man, okay? What, you know, what an awful thing, And there's not a person that's ever going to live life and not have that occurrence. You're all, oh my goodness, look at what I am. And generally, God has visited me in those times with chastisement and things that are miserable. They're awful. They're just terrible. You wouldn't do it to your best friend. God will do it to you. Okay? And why? Because He hates me? No. To make me holy. The Apostle Paul said, no chastisement for the moment is joyous, but afterward, and usually long afterward, worketh that peaceable fruit of righteousness. And then it's a good thing, and you're glad that that went on. Listen to people who brag about their parents. Did you ever hear anybody say, boy, my mom let us smoke dope right in the living room, and you know, my dad, he didn't care what time we came. You never hear people brag about parents like that. When people have parents like that, they hate them. You listen to them talk. They hate those parents. You know how they talk? You wouldn't have gotten away with that with my old man. Boy, if you'd said that in front of my mother, she'd have whooped you. That's how they brag. They brag about the toughness of their parents. Okay? The toughness. Those places they wouldn't have been. You know why? Because it formed something in them. It made something out of them. I had this here. If Ruth Ann and I have anything to be thankful for, and we have much to be thankful for, we often talk about the corruption of our youth and such, but when each one of us stood on the top of Fool's Mountain, what do you mean by that? Well, a fool's climbing the mountain. Oh, he thinks it's for liberty. He thinks it's, I can climb this mountain. And you know, and when he's climbing Fool's Mountain, you can talk to him, but you're not going to stop him. I had no preacher say, just love them on the way up. One day they're going to get to the top of Fool's Mountain, and the whole world can now see they're a fool, all right? The whole world can see this is a complete and utter fool. They've made it to the top. And you know what? thank God for those who have reached the top of Fool's Mountain and there are voices from their youth telling them how to get off that mountain. One of the things I've had to deal with as a pastor who people got to the top of Fool's Mountain, there was no voice. The house of God, the word of God, my preaching had to be the voice how to get off of Fool's Mountain once you reach that top. Ruth Ann and I, one of the things she can say, and I can say, our parents told us some good stuff. We used to have a thing here when we had 6 o'clock evening classes. We actually had something that in some ways I mourn that we don't have it anymore, but that we found no practical way to have it. But at 5 o'clock, the ladies would get together for a Proverbs class. So Nigel Ruth Ann would teach it whenever a visiting preacher was here. Their wife would teach it and such. And there was just some good things there, but I'll never forget the women all running out to me one time. So we have a question, Pastor. It says, forsake not the law of thy mother. And they said, what do you do if your mother was an awful person? Well, the thing was, we had a class full of women that all of them could say that. And I said this to them. I said, if your mother was drowning in quicksand right now because she'd been so foolish to walk out there, if she was calling to you and say, don't come here, would you say, oh, I can? And she's just a hypocrite. No. She knows she's drowning. If most of you think about it, your mothers couldn't obey what they said. But they probably told you great advice. Just never had the strength in their lives to do it. As they drowned and as they hurt in the misery of what they've done, they told you, don't do this, don't. And you despise them because you saw them doing those things. But don't forsake the law of your mother. It's there. It's got a purpose in it. Why don't you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 64. One of the challenges that John Wesley met was establishing Methodist societies in English towns where the poor lived much like people in third world countries live today. A person would live in a hovel where the pig and the chickens are in the hovel with them. They don't take baths. They have one set of clothes that might get washed from time to time. Drunkenness and villainy and lice and things are all over them. And Wesley would preach to those people. He'd go out into the fields and those people would come there, and from time to time one of them would have been struck dumb with his own sin and repent so gloriously and want to come in to the Methodist meeting place. And in the Methodist meeting place might be the Lord of the manor, who also has been struck dumb over his sin, for he started to receive Jesus Christ. And next to him is a man covered with lice, foul, stinks, teeth rotted out of his head. And Wesley invented the social worker. He invented them. Women who would go into these villages and they would teach me. He invented the phrase, cleanliness is next to godliness. The idea that you can be clean. You might be poor, but you can be clean, okay? And he would teach them those things and put them together. And his challenge again was this idea, how do we bring such disparate, so different people, how do we bring together in the same meeting house? And of course, the Methodists succeeded in that. They did it. The great Methodist circuit rider, Peter Cartwright, complained about the abolitionists. And yet he hated slavery. He said, well, why is he complaining about abolitionists? Because he reckoned that in his lifetime, over 5,000 slaves had been freed over a rule that the Methodists had. That if you get saved and your slaves get saved, when you come into the house of God, you're absolute equals. That man can be a deacon just as much as you can be a deacon. That man can do this just as much as you do that. And he said, you know what? It's awful hard to take a brother in Christ and to whip his back. It's awful hard to take and sell his wife downriver. And in his lifetime, over 5,000 slaves had been manumitted, given their freedom within the Methodist meeting houses, because no one had the heart to take your own brethren and keep them enslaved.
was one of the great successes of the Methodists, that ability to bring people into the house of God and have them equal. One of the challenges on a far milder scale that I've had here is bringing people who really have come into the house of God upright. I'm not talking about perfect, no sin or anything. I'm not, they paid their bills, all right? They got credit. They got a bank account, okay? A little education or something, and bring them together and put them in the house of God with people who those are never been in their lives. Never happened here. And bring them together into one church and people, and you know what? I've commended some of you because I've watched you from time to time put up with some behavior you didn't need to put up with. You did it. I've always loved you for that. I've always loved, you know, Jennifer, that first group, those 11, and you know there were some pickles amongst them and such, but you know what? They put up with some stuff that a lot of churches wouldn't have put up with. Ed and Melissa Munt fighting, okay? I've sat here preaching and watched the blue lights out there because Ed Munt called the police because I wouldn't take him home. The cop said, it's not kidnapping if your pastor won't take you home. You know? Terrible behavior. But I'll always give credit to those of that original 11 because they put up stuff that you can't even begin to imagine some of the stuff. Some of you have seen some of the residue of it. You know, Tanya put on a few shows here a few years ago, but nothing. I mean, she lost her power by that time. All right, aging superstar, all right? But couldn't even come close to what some of those early days were like. Remember that second time you ever came to our house? And I said, well, how's Mount Vesuvius today? She looks at me, her face goes about through 83. Then finally said, okay. She'll make it. We'll do fine here. Isaiah 64. Look at verse 6. But we all, as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness is, plural, are as filthy rags, and we'd all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. You know, quite often when I'm thinking of that verse in my own mind, and when I hear it quoted, I think our righteousness is as filthy rags, but it didn't say that. Our righteousness is... What is that? The individual things that you do that you think are really good. Those individual things that you do. Again, when I go back to the three continents that I've lived on and the drunks and the really horrible people I've dealt with, I think of Marshall McCarty. I've told you about him from time to time. If the St. Johnsbury police got a call on Friday night that Marshall McCarty is shooting at people, they're not even going out there. I mean that. He lived out in the countryside. They would just tell everybody, stay away. Saturday morning, they'd go there, and like a little lamb, he'd go out and go to jail. And when he got drunk, you could have sent the entire state trooper force out there, whatever else, and tear gas and everything else, and probably Saturday morning before you brought him in, all right? So they just learned, keep everybody away from the house, we'll take old Marshall. Marshall had deflowered every one of his daughters. Vile man. He lost his driver's license for 20 years in Vermont, the longest you can lose it for being drunk and going through one of those little towns and taking out a family of five people. Okay? Marshall wasn't a nice man. Except he sat down and talked to him at the table. You know, he was one of the nicest people he ever ran into. And when you talked to him, he really had stuff about himself. They were pretty good things. He had a son-in-law, Roger Lyon. And I spent a lot of time with old Roger Lyon. Roger would work, he had a wife 30 years younger than him who just played the whore on him completely up from time to time. And he'd just go get drunk again and sell all of his logging equipment. And finally he'd sober up again and come crawling back to us and we'd buy more saws and such and get him out there to work. And he'd work again for 6 weeks or so. She'd pull the whore on him again. And boom, he'd pull it drunk and sell all his stuff again. Just a cycle we went through. I remember one time he cut himself and the blood came out red. And he told me, look, it's red. I've never seen it red before. He said, you look, it goes out pretty clear. He said, he's always so drunk all the time.
Well, Roger told me, and Marshall was his father-in-law, Roger told me the story of Marshall having cold cocked him on Main Street, St. John's, Mary, Vermont, the cop scene. And I mean, Marshall just laid him out. Bam! And if you'd had Roger as a son-in-law, you'd have probably cold cocked him. But again, it was against the law, and they brought him into court, and they're standing there, and they had Roger testify against him, and old Marshall stood there, and the judge said to him, he said, Marshall, he said, I'm about sick of it. He said, the highest fine I can give you is $100, and you're going to pay that right now. Marshall said, that's the highest fine for hitting him? He said, yeah, and Marshall peeled off $200 and nailed Roger right there in court again. I mean, that's Marshall McCarty, okay? But if you talk to him, he was a nice guy to talk to. And there were things about him that he would never do. Never. Never in a million years there are certain sins he'd never do. And you know what? Those were his righteousnesses. And he couldn't see that to God they were filthy rags. They're repugnant to God. More repugnant than the awful things that he had done. Those righteousnesses, those things. And I've never met a person yet who didn't have certain things about themselves that they were sure were righteous. God said, no, they're filthy rags. So much of the Christian life is getting God to sift through your life and show you the things that you think are so good about yourself. And God putting the straight edge of the law up to them. And showing you what he really thinks of those things. What he really thinks of them. I'm going to go to a verse we looked at Thursday, but go with me to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10, verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing, and had understanding of the vision. In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine into my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. I'm going to say this again. I've said it before. This is a fast where the person doesn't quit eating. You may have a job. You may have something to do. You know, a mother with little children such, trying to feed them and such, and trying to fast. Those are very difficult things to do. So what Daniel did is he set himself a pretty yucky diet. No pleasant bread, no sweetmeats, nothing of that sort. You just think of the most bland thing that you could eat, that you can, and say to yourself, you know what, for 3 weeks, I'm just going to drink water, and I'm just going to eat this, and this is going to be my diet. I'm going to cry out to God. That's what Daniel did, okay? And I'm just putting that forward to someone who just doesn't have the strength or the ability, and maybe your job or something makes it so hard to fast. It doesn't have to be for 3. You can do it for a day, okay? It's an acceptable thing with God. Verse 4, and in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. And Thursday night we went over and showed people this is what's called a theophany, which means an appearance of Jesus Christ in an angel's body before he was ever born as a man. Okay? And there are many of those. They're called theophanies, as appearances of the Lord. A man would wrestle and say, I saw the Lord. Why? Because he was there in an angelic body. It says his body was girded with the fine gold of Uphaz. Verse 6, his body was like the beryl. Okay? And not talking about a barrel of monkeys here. We're talking about a gem. B-E-R-Y-L. Now, for example, an emerald is a beryl. But what's interesting is the most precious one, the one that costs the most money and actually most functional, is called the common beryl. And it's flesh colored. So when people see it, they don't realize it's a precious gem. In Song of Solomon, the Messiah's flesh is described as a barrel. That flesh color. People say, they don't realize how precious and wonderful this man is, okay? But here when this angel appears, his flesh is like unto a barrel. I've heard that common barrel is actually used in nuclear processing for power and such. And can you imagine that? You found one and threw it away looking for something more precious. That's like the great story of the discovery of the largest diamond mine in South Africa. Some young man that had inherited a farm from his parents, and it was just too terrible to work on and such, and he heard that diamonds had been discovered in South Africa. And so he left the farm, and he spent a good 10, 15 years all over South Africa prospecting for diamonds and such, and he never found them, died broke. His farm today is the largest diamond mine in South Africa. He left it looking everywhere else and didn't realize it was so stony because those were diamonds. And you'd be amazed how many people ignore those things that their parents taught them and left to them and such, looking for something else, and really in reality, boy, what you got from them. And you know what? Every one of us has parents that were sinners. Every one of us have parents who fell far short of what they should be. But every one of you have parents who brought to you and said things to you that if you look at it again, it was right. It was good that they said it. Even if they couldn't live it, it's good they said it. Okay. But it says this, verse 6 again, his body also was like the barrel, and his face is the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell on them, and they fled to hide themselves. That's similar to what happened with Paul. The Lord appeared, the others just heard thunder and quaking. Paul himself heard the voice. Now it says in verse 8, therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turning me into corruption, and I retained no strength. His comeliness. Yeah, the things that Daniel thought were good about himself, the things he'd have put in a resume, the things that privately he thought, I'm okay about these things, those things at the sight of Jesus Christ were turned into corruption to him. Suddenly he saw those things, his righteousnesses, as filthy rags. That's what God does. See, it's easy to get a drunk to admit he's a drunk. It's easy to get an adulteress to admit she's an adulteress. It's easy to get a cusser to admit he's a cusser. The problem God has is getting people to see those things about themselves that they're secretly proud of and love. God hates those things. That God wants to take those things and clean them up. God wants to take those things and wash them in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what he's trying to do, and people hide those things from him. They think that they're already perfect. If I were to go back, and I think of the miracle of a man coming and teaching Bible studies where I was at, and then a miracle of a man coming and getting me on the King James Bible back when I was in the military, and then the miracle when I went to Dr. Ruckman's, all they were going to do was turn me into one of those Ruckmanites running around, smart aleck and ruining churches and such, but a church advertised that it needed a worker to come and work for them in South Carolina, and there was a man that loved me and understood the peril and the nonsense I was in that worked with me 18 months and I got saved. And I look at all those miracles and I would say, here's how I saw it in my mind. Of all those guys going to the Bible studies, I'm the one that decided to become a preacher. When I saw that the King James Bible was right, I left the broad road, I went to the narrow road. When it was going to cost me my GI Bill, I went to Dr. Ruckman's. Lost the GI Bill. I was going to go to Columbia Bible College. Instead, went to Dr. Ruckman's. Then, when I saw that Bill Randall and his church was straighter, I went there. And I saw that is so good. Boy, I'm really trying. You realize the morning I got saved, it's because God showed me what I was really doing. That I was this horrible child that my parents had raised, who would try to stand in the first communion line as a Catholic and act like I'm really good, but I wasn't. And I would try to pretend that I'm okay. And then I began to slip into Bible circles because I was trying to hide what I really was. I was trying to disguise what I really was. I was trying to justify myself. I never wanted to come to grips with what I really was. And when I saw that the King James Bible people were straighter, oh, I went and stood in that line. Yes, this is what I am. And I found this one straight. Yes, that's what I am. And God showed me that. He showed me you're still the same person you have been your whole life. You are just a deceiver, and you're trying to hide, and you're trying to justify yourself. And so the one thing that I thought was a strength in my life turned out to be the most vile thing in the eyes of God. My comeliness was turning me into corruption. There was no barrier between me and Jesus Christ ever. It was over. He wanted me to see that. Father, I thank you so much for our people. Bless this last song. Bless the house of God. Bless this thing that Ruth and I go to. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Pastor.
Ruth Ann, we're off like a herd of turtles.
Page 172.